The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
Indeed, the Lord Jesus is true and better. And all of Scripture reaches its apex, its culmination in the person and work of Christ. That was the understanding of the early church. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 24. And what I want to show you this morning is that for Paul, standing once again in a precarious position, standing before his accusers, once again, by the way, between the religious establishment, the religious elites, whom he had so greatly offended on the one hand, and the largely indifferent political powers of Rome on the other, Paul stands, and he stands with a singular conviction that Jesus Christ is the very center of life, and he is the centering force of life through which everything else makes sense. In his novel, Decline and Fall, Evil and Wow puts the words in the mouth of a character named Otto Salinas. Otto Salinas is talking about the meaning of life, and he wants to describe what the meaning of life is to someone, and he says, let me tell you what the meaning of life is. He says, if you go to Luna Park in England, if you go to Luna Park at that time, he says, there was a room, and in that room was a large rotating polished wooden disc. It's kind of elevated somewhat, but it just rotates faster and faster and faster. And he said part of the fun of that was that people would throw themselves on the rotating disc and see if they could stay on. And so all around the edges were benches and seats, and if you wanted to, you could go put yourself on the disc. Those who stood at the farthest ends of the disc were the quickest to be thrown off. It was the most unsettled at the outer edges of the disc. He said if you moved further, if you could crawl your way further up to the center of the rotating disc, you would have more stability. And Otto Salinas says this. He says, there's a point at the very center of this rotating disc that is a point of complete equilibrium and stability. And he said that the owners of the disc in this park would hire someone who would hop up to the very center point of the disc and do a kind of dance. He would demonstrate that if you could make it to the center of the disc, you could not only stand, but you could dance and you could have relative calm. And so Otto Salinas says, the point of life is to try to find the exact center of the rotating disc. If you live life on the outer edges, you will never have stability and you will always be thrown off. But if somehow, he says, you could find the center point, you could have stability, you could stand, and you could even dance. I love that illustration because it makes me think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only one who ever stood in the exact center of life. He found, and in so finding, he established the center of life. He is the center of life. If you can make it to Christ, you can stand in the midst of a world that's going faster and faster. If you don't, if you just try to hang on to the edges, you're going to get thrown off and you're going to get hurt. Christ is forever calling us to the middle, to himself, to the place of peace and calm where life can be seen for what it is and lived with what he said was abundance. I love the fact that the early church was called the Way. I want to talk to you this morning about the Way. All throughout the book of Acts, the early Christians are referred to as the Way. They undoubtedly got that from Jesus' words in John 14. You'll remember in John 14, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You always hear this at funerals. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. That's what Jesus said. You know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, what? Some of y'all know this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the way. And so the early Christians were referred to as the way. Paul, at this point in the narrative, is the seminal character in the story. From an earthly perspective, he is standing between the governor Felix on the one hand and the mob of angry Jews on the other, many of whom have taken an oath to never eat or drink again until they murder Paul. And you'll remember last week we saw that he was smuggled out, he was taken here, he is standing before the governor, and the governor is going to hold a trial. And who's on trial here? Paul. And what's this about? It's about the accusations of whether or not Paul is a rabble-rouser, whether or not Paul is seditious, and whether or not Paul is just causing trouble. And Paul is going to make his beautiful defense, and Paul is going to say that he has found the center of living. He has found Christ, and that makes all the difference. What I want to do is begin to work through the passage, and I want to point out a few things that Paul says Christ has freed him to do. Let's begin, first of all, with verse 1 of chapter 24. By the way, we're approaching the end. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts. We'll only be a couple of more weeks in the book of Acts. And then who knows what will happen next? Who knows? I shared with a church member earlier in the week. I said, I've been thinking about what to do after preaching Acts. And they said, I just assumed we would never finish the book of Acts. So, true story. Verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. This Tertullus, by the way, is what's called a lawyer. In that day, if you had a trial before the governor, you could hire legal representation. That's who this is. The debate is whether or not Tertullus was a Jewish person or not. There seems very possible that he was actually a Roman. Regardless, they bring Tertullus with them, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. Now, what Tertullus is going to do here, imagine he's standing in the courtroom. Here's the Jewish delegation. Here's Paul. There's Felix, the governor, sitting up on the bench. And Tertullus is going to going to offer what's called a captatio benevolentia. A captatio benevolentia was a flowery introduction intended to flatter the judge. What Tertullus is going to do here is just lie. Okay, watch it, what he says. Since through you, verse 2, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. There's a name for that. It's called nonsense. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, puts it like this. He puts, quote, although flattery was sometimes true, this example is blatantly false. Revolutionaries had escalated under Felix's corrupt and repressive administration, bringing neither peace nor reforms. But they want to win his favor. Most excellent Felix. But, verse 4, to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague. I love it. We have found this Paul to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So he is actually presenting Christianity as a kind of heretical sect within Judaism. By the way, he calls them the sect of the Nazarenes. What's interesting about that is that in the Middle East right now, ISIS, this is how they are referring to the Christians, the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, which is a lie. This goes back a couple of chapters when they accused him of attempting to bring a friend of his from Ephesus into the temple, which he did not do. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so here's the charge, here's the accusation. Paul is a problem. He tried to profane the temple, and among us, the penalty for that is death. You're not allowed to take a Gentile beyond the outer court of the Gentiles. He created a riot, etc., etc. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Now, Paul also is going to use a captatio benevolentia, but his is much more humble. Paul has no need to just pile it on, you know. Listen to what Paul says. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. There's that word apologia again. Paul is offering yet again a defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Hashtag lies. That's lies. I didn't do any of that. And he didn't. Now, does Paul create problems where he goes? He tends to. But did Paul go into the temple to create problems? Not at all. I mean, in fact, if you'll recall, after negotiations with James and the leadership of the Jerusalem church, Paul decided to go up as a sign of solidarity with Jewish Christians who were wanting to hold on to certain ceremonial aspects of Judaism. He went with them to pay the completion of their Nazarite vow and to also purify himself. Paul was actually in the temple as an act of worship. He did not go to create a fight. He did not go to create trouble. It is kind of humorous, though. When you're Paul, it just kind of follows you. So Paul says, I didn't do it. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Ask them to prove it. But our key here, and where we begin to unpack the significance of the way for Paul, is verses 14 and 15. Watch. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, this is significant, the Jews refer to the Christian church as the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul refers to it as the way. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect,
I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bibles. If you don't, by all means, don't do so. If you do, by all means, do so. In other words, it's completely up to you. But if you wanted to know the central core phrase, the controlling phrase in Acts chapter 24, it would be the words, according to the way. Meaning, according to Jesus, according to what Jesus has done for us, according to the dictates and the convictions of the Christian church, which is the body of Christ, according to the way. And then Paul breaks down what Christ has done for him. Number one, this, worship. According to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. According to Paul, Jesus had made it possible for him to worship. Now, Paul was a very devout person before he came to know Christ. And undoubtedly, he had been involved in numerous expressions of worship in the temple and elsewhere. But Paul is saying that according to the way, because of Jesus, I can now worship. He says, I worship the God of our fathers. Meaning, if you said to Paul, Paul, when did you leave Judaism to go to a new religion? He would say, I don't know what you're talking about. For Paul, Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that had been promised to Israel. As the little film showed, Jesus is the true and better Abraham, Moses, Noah, Jonah, Esther, whomever. Jesus is it. I knew this before, but now that I know Jesus, I can worship God in a way that I could not before. So I worship him with a greater degree of fullness. Christ, then, is the pinnacle of human expressions of worship. This is what's a little bit irritating about the modern ecumenical belief that a mere conglomeration of various types of worship is inherently more beautiful than Christian worship. I give an example. I heard of a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, who very recently brought in an expert on Buddhist meditation who, from the platform, was teaching principles of Buddhist meditation. Understandably, the church was a little bit upset. Why? Because we are of the conviction that Buddha offers nothing that can improve on Jesus. So when Paul says, according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers, what he is saying is Christ has opened up a new understanding for me of God, and nothing can improve on it at all. Now, we live in modern American society, again, pluralism, ecumenism, the entire ecumenical movement, the Oprahfication of the Christian church is underway. And the Oprahfication of the church says this, that faith is inherently beautiful regardless of its object. That's my interpretation of the Oprahfication of the church. I'm not trying to knock Oprah as a talk show host. I'm trying to say she is a horrible theologian. That's all I'm trying to say. You know, if she wants to interview the Duck Dynasty guys, fine and good. But please, please, please revoke your membership in the Church of Oprah. That is not where you need to be deriving your theology, because Oprah seems to feel like what's important is a kind of vague belief in a nebulous, transcendent other, a kind of God spirit who is above us that no one can really know, because if we could really know him, that would mean someone might gasp, be right. And if there's one thing that's not allowed in pluralistic ecumenical America, it's the idea that any religion might actually know the truth. So say what you will about the Oprahfication of the church, but what's happening is we are being taken back to Athens and the altar of the unknown God in this country. We are told that what's beautiful is the altar to the unknown God. What's oppressive and arrogant and imperialistic and all of these kinds of things is the idea of what Paul said, what you worship in ignorance, I tell you in the truth. Jesus is it. So I want to try to tell you that every time a Hollywood person says, and I think they have to be trained in this because they all say it, every time they say, I'm not religious, but I'm a spiritual person, I just want to say, bunk! Bunk. Sorry, no dice. We don't get to float through the ether with this kind of vague notion of a God vaguely prayed to. Paul said, I worship God according to the way, according to Christ. There is something beautiful about Jesus that I cannot find anywhere else. Man, that's why we're here. That's why we're here. I just cannot imagine going to a Unitarian Universalist worship service. What would you sing? I mean, I've shared this with you before. You know, what happens if you cross a Unitarian Universalist and a Jehovah's Witness? You get someone who knocks on doors for no apparent reason. But it's true. I mean, it's just kind of, I'm here to tell you about something, maybe, not, okay, want some tea? I mean, we are a culture that's lost a sense of conviction because we're being told that no one can know. That's why probably the most important doctrine in our culture today is the doctrine of revelation. Not the book, the theological principle that God has revealed himself. The Christian church says he has in Jesus. And Paul said, I worship according to the way. By the way, you know what a tautology is? A tautology is just a self-defeating, empty statement. It's a statement that's vacuous. It has no meaning. Like, I love love. Right? It's a very American thing to say. I love love. You know what that means? Absolutely nothing. Because you're appealing to something that's part of the definition. I mean, it has no meaning. I would like to propose to you that the idea, I have faith in faith. Oh, man. How deep. How deep you are. I have faith in faith. I just want someone to stand up and say, that's the dumbest thing on earth. What does faith in faith mean? I have belief in belief. Well, soon you'll have schizophrenia in the hospital because there's no way to anchor that. You see? There's no way to anchor that, some young romantic person. I just love, love. Oh, it's blissful, blissful. Someone please bring out the guitar. Let's just dance. Let's just dance and be happy. It's the kind of hippification of the church. It's the Oprahfication and the hippification, and it's the whateverfication, because we're abandoning our core conviction that Christ opens the door to the Father. And Paul said, I worship God according to the way. I love sounding like an angry Baptist. Is that all right? Every now and then I should be able to. Yeah. All right. Belief. Number two, belief. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I believe everything that was laid down and written in the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5, Jesus had said this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Paul said, look, because of the way, because of Jesus, I believe everything laid down by the law and prophets. Look, the angry Jewish delegation is right there. You've got to picture them like simmering, shifting uncomfortably in their seats, murmuring. This ain't cool. Paul said, I worship the God of our fathers because of Jesus, and I believe everything written down in the law of the prophets according to the way because of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was promised, and they just will not accept that fact. But Jesus has enabled me to believe. I mean, Paul has already said, last week we saw that he said that he was a person of good conscience, that even before he knew Christ, he lived consistently with his faulty creed. So Paul was a person who knew what it was to believe, but now he says, I now believe. Do you remember Paul's pedigree from Philippians chapter 3? If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Boom, card is punched. I know what it is to believe. So what's the problem? How can he now say he believes according to the way? Listen to that again with the completion of Paul's thoughts in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I used to have a kind of worship, but now I see it all as complete rubbish once I met Jesus. Man, our vague spirituality ought to crumble before the concrete reality of the cross of Christ. He does something there that cannot be denied. He lays down his life for us. Paul says that the way of Christ enabled him to worship and enabled him to believe. And thirdly, enabled him to hope. But this I confess to you, verse 14a and all of 15, but this I confess to you that according to the way, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is alluding to a commonality of belief in the general resurrection between himself and the Pharisees, but he means more than he's saying. He also means that he believes in the resurrection of Jesus, as he will go on to say. In other words, Paul, because of Jesus, now has hope. Ronnie and I, a year ago, were in the back of a taxi cab with a Muslim driver, and we were talking, and he was telling us not to eat pork, and we were trying to tell him that he should consider Jesus. And he told us, we began to talk, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you have any hope, a certainty that you will be saved? And he said, no, we cannot have that. But I hope that Allah will let me into paradise. And I said, Jesus came so that we could know. See, this is when Paul says, hey, according to the way I now have hope, Jesus is hope and certainty of life. Life here and life to come. Nikos Kazantzakis is the guy who wrote Zorba the Greek, the novel. He also wrote The Last Temptation of Christ, which Martin Scorsese made into a very controversial movie. You may remember The Last Temptation of Christ. But Nikos Kazantzakis was a Greek Orthodox guy who began to reject certain aspects of the Christian faith. He was actually excommunicated by the Greek Orthodox Church, meaning he died essentially viewed as a heretic. You know what he put on his tombstone? Nikos Kazantzakis on his tombstone put this, quote, I hope for nothing, I fear nothing, I am free. I hope for nothing, I fear nothing, I am free. Bold statement,
absolutely tragic. No Christian would ever say, I hope for nothing. I read a biography of Edgar Allan Poe a few years ago, and there was a scene in that biography when they described his death. It's one of the most pitiful scenes of a man dying without hope. Listen to how the biographer put it. Poe asked Dr. Moran's wife if there was any hope. He's there in the home, and the doctor is there, and the doctor's wife, and he says, is there any hope? She replied, thinking he meant hope for recovery, that her husband thought him to be a very ill man. He then said, no, I meant hope for a wretch like me beyond this life. She tried to comfort him with words of the great physician and read him the 14th chapter of St. John. Wiping the beads of perspiration from his brow, she smoothed his pillow, gave him a soothing draught, and departed to make his shroud. What Poe thought, no one will ever know. Nothing less heartrending can truthfully be said than that the death of Edgar Allan Poe was more painful than his life. I mean, to die without hope. Paul says, according to the way, Judge, Governor, Felix, man, I now know how to worship. I now know how to believe, and I now know how to hope. It's an amazing thing, the hope and certainty that Jesus gives us. Yeah. And he taught him how to live. Lastly, watch verse 16. We're going to move down pretty quickly through the story. Paul, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. That's what he said to Ananias as well. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. I love Paul. They ought to be here if they got the problem. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Watch what happens. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now watch what happens. Felix has Paul in jail. He pushes the Jews away. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. Now, you'll need to know this. You know how Felix and Drusilla got married? Josephus tells us that Felix was a very calculating man, and that Josephus says Drusilla was exceptionally beautiful, like one of the most beautiful women in the world at that time. And he said that Felix saw Drusilla, who was a Jewish woman who was married to a Jewish man, and he hired a magician to begin to pressure her to leave her husband and come marry the Roman governor, Felix, which she did. Now, you'll want to keep this in mind. Paul knows this story. Every Jew knows this story. Paul knows that he's talking to a Roman governor and his wife who left her husband to come be with him. And Paul says this, verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Which is what churches normally do with preachers when they actually start telling the truth. Go away. I think the Lord may be calling you to the mission field. Right? Or if they cause us to think at all, like, he'd be good in a seminary. You know what I mean? Anything so we don't have to actually think or be honest. At the same time, verse 26, at the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Well, he didn't know his prisoner. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, I love that. What endurance.
When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, best name in the Bible. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Okay, here's the last thing that the way did for Paul, back up at 25. It taught him how to live. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Many commentators think he mentioned self-control because of the history of Drusilla and Felix. As if to say, you can't always do everything you want to do. You can't have everything you want to have. According to the way, according to Christ, we are now equipped to live with righteousness, with self-control, and in preparation and readiness for the coming judgment. You see the wooden disc spinning, Christ at the middle. Jesus invites us to a vantage point of stability and equilibrium from which we can now see and understand life. You will never worship as you could until you come to know Jesus. There's something about the crucified, risen again Lamb of God that sets our hearts on fire to sing. You will never believe like you could believe until you come to know Jesus. There is something about the audacity of the gospel that God becomes man and lays down his life and rises from the dead and ascends and says, I'm coming back. Amazing. You will never really know hope till you honestly believe that Jesus laid his life on the cross, laid his life down on the cross for you. And you'll never know how to live, because the way is the way of the cross. It's taking up a cross, and it's walking with Jesus, and it's trusting that he is a wise orderer of life. Man, doesn't it feel like, for many of us, that life has just lost its equilibrium? Listen, let me make this claim. Even if you are a believer, when you don't remain centered in Christ, everything gets thrown off. Is your marriage cattywampus? That's a Greek word that means cattywampus. It's because you're not being Jesus to each other. I'm going to tell you, there's not a single problem in marriage that the cross of Christ cannot fix. Your relationship's disintegrating. Your attitude, terrible. Restlessness, a sense of fear, dread, despair, hopelessness. Paul said, the way has brought me home. The cross has reoriented everything so that now I am able to live life in peace. Can I just say to you, and if you don't know Jesus, you really, really need to. Say, well, why are so many of Jesus' ostensible followers a mess? It's because we're human. Because we're human. Because even the church struggles to let Jesus be Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is the North Star. He is the one that we set our course towards. He is the anchor. He is the rock. He is the way. And if you will come to him, man, he'll give you life. And like Paul, you can say, man, I now know what it is to worship, to believe, to hope, to live. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for the way that is Christ. Father, forgive us. How easily we give in to the siren songs of a culture that has lost its way, seeking refuge in vague spiritualities, in faith, belief in belief. Anything but Christ. Oh God, move us to anything but Christ, to only Christ.
I thank you for the amazing example of our brother Paul, who could stand before a Roman governor and an angry mob and say, listen, say what you will about me, but Jesus has changed everything in my life. Father, this morning it could be that there's someone here who doesn't know you, who's heard this and has thought to themselves, I wonder if that's so. Would trusting in Christ really change me like that? Oh God, let them see that it is so. Father, for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, I pray that right now, under the conviction of the Spirit, they would say, Jesus, save me. I give you my heart. Save me. I give you everything. Forgive me for my rebellions. Forgive me my sins. I trust in you. I trust in you. I give you everything now. Make me a part of the way. Show me the way that is Christ. Oh God, I also pray for the gathered church, that we would let the Lord Jesus be Lord of his own church. And Father, I pray for our marriages, our friendships, our vocations, parenthood, all that we set our hands to. May Christ reign preeminent in all. Lord, in this time of invitation, would you move powerfully, well, unmistakably in our presence? And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand on the floor. I'm going to invite you to come. If you'd like to come pray with me, I invite you to do so. If you'd like to come to this altar, you are welcome to do so. I want to invite you to stand. Let's stand. Let's sing. If the Lord's calling you, you step out and come. If you have any business with this church, this is the time to come. Just